All right, bear with me one moment. Let me get situated. Because I'm trying to do this right. All right, today, make sure this is cool. Can you guys hear me all right? All right, today we'll be looking at the 17th chapter from the book of Acts and verses 26 and 27. Now, the reason I chose this particular passage from Scripture is because a few months ago I was at a friend's wedding, and he's actually here today, him and his wife. While I was there, I had the privilege of sharing the gospel with a couple of my friend's friends that he knew from college. And they were both young professionals. One was a Bosnian interpreter, and the other was an accountant. And they had graduated from CU up in Boulder. And as we were talking, the guy that was an interpreter, he brought up the topic of religion. And for me, that was just like a huge open door to share Christ with them. I was like, oh, okay, it's open. Fell in my lap. And so after explaining, sharing the gospel with them, and then trying to answer their questions and explain to them about who Jesus Christ was, they continue to ask me various questions about my faith in Christ. And but one particular question that they really harped on was of purpose, and as well as why Christ had created them in the first place, as well as the meaning of it all. What is the purpose and meaning of all this is essentially what the guy who was an interpreter had asked me. And I'll admit, I really had a hard time giving them a clear-cut biblical answer to them right on the spot. Despite knowing the answers in my heart and in my mind about what I knew, it was really hard for me to articulate what I knew to them. And so then a couple of days later, after having pondered the questions over and over in my mind, I wanted to get my pastor's opinion. Some of you might know him. His name's John Snyder. And how he would handle answering the questions of purpose and meaning. And this is what brought us or led us to the book of Acts chapter 17. 26 and 27. So praise the Lord for wise counsel in our lives. Hopefully today we can get some biblical answers on purpose and meaning, and as well as some other questions answered from the passage. So before I begin, I'd like to really say just another quick personal prayer before I get into God's word, because this is a big deal to me. So Heavenly Father, Lord, just real quick, I just want to ask you, Lord, just give me grace to preach your word truthfully. I don't even feel worthy to be up here, and let everything that comes out of my mouth from your word be truthful and for the edification and blessing for everyone here today, Lord. And I just ask these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. So now let us read Acts 17, 26 and 27, starting in verse 26. Verse 26, "And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us." And now, before we get directly into the passage and start breaking it down, I want to just give you a little bit of background information as to why the Apostle Paul is saying this. Here we see Paul addressing addressing men in Athens, Greece, at what is called the Areopagus, or also what is known as Mars Hill in English. The Areopagus was the council of the elders for the city. So Paul isn't just talking or preaching to an average Joe or Joes off the street that might not be too educated. In fact, it's the exact opposite. Athens at this time in history is one of the most sophisticated, educated, and cultured societies in the entire world. And Paul is preaching to the philosophical and intellectual elite of the world at this time. And because they expressed so much interest about life and gaining knowledge, they were actually eager to ask Paul about, Acts 17, 18, and 19 talks about how the philosophers actually ask Paul about a new doctrine or teaching that he speaks of and for him to explain it to them. And so they were really eager to find and gain knowledge, and it was an awesome open door also for Paul to explain Christ to them. Now, although the big picture of Acts 17 is Paul's preaching, teaching, and evangelism, in the midst of all that, there is another truth, and that is what I want you guys all to think about today, and that is God's purpose for mankind. Also, real quickly, I want to point out in the previous two verses before 26 and 27, something about God in 24 and 25. In Acts 17, 24, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. 25, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. Here we find out, one, God created the world and everything in it. He is the creator of what and who we see around us. Number two, he gives them life and all other things. But we want to find out why. What is God's purpose for mankind? Why did he create you, me, and us? So think about this as we go through the text. Starting again in verse 26, and he is God Almighty, has made from one blood. The one blood is Adam, the first man ever created in the book of Genesis. Every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth. Now let's stop here and look real quick. Did every nation come from one blood or Adam? The answer is yes. Easy. We are all descended from Adam. And so do you know what that means? Despite all of our physical attributes, how tall, how short, our eye color, our skin color, or where we come from, whether it be the United States, Russia, China, every nation from east to west, we are all the same because we descended from Adam. We are all the same in human nature because we are all, because from Adam, we're from Adam who sinned and passed on that sin nature to us. Romans 5:12 states, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. So right there you see we are all the same in human nature as human beings. And getting back to the text now, to dwell is to remain for a time or live as a resident on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. So let's stop and look here for a second. God has determined and pre-appointed. To determine is to make a strong decision and be resolved not to change it. God made up his mind and is not changing it. He's also pre-appointed or planned beforehand with authority, or fixed or set the times and boundaries of the nations and the peoples in those nations. So we see here some more attributes of God. He is the God of order and not of chaos. We see organization by his planning and his sovereign. We see his sovereignty by him determining where people and places will be, even down to the boundaries or lines that determine each area on the entire face of the earth. And it's all according to his own goodwill. God, by his power and sovereignty, has put every nation from east to west and the people in those nations there. God's put the starving child in the barren wasteland of Sudan there for a purpose and a reason. He's also put the governor of Colorado up in his plush office, all the way down to you here, sitting in that pew here in tiny little Pueblo, Colorado. And the bottom line is that we are all descended from Adam, and no matter where we are in this world, we are all equally valuable in the eyes of God. So now that we understand that all people and nations have been put there by God, the next question to ask is, well, why? What is God's purpose for every nation, and why did he put those particular people there? And we're going to see God's purpose in verse 27. So as we go to verse 27, so that in verse 27, which is a bridge, and anytime you see a bridge, it's usually bringing you to a purpose. So that they should seek the Lord. And there's the answer right there. So that they, all men, should seek, keyword seek, the Lord. God, who made the world and everything in it, verse 24, created all men from one blood, preappointed and determined the times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord. That's your purpose. That's my purpose. That's our purpose. So we know the purpose. So what does it mean to seek? And I've found in these scholarly studies of mine, in truly trying to comprehend a biblical understanding of what it is to seek, and after slicing and dicing and putting all the information together, I came up with three key parts or definitions for the word seek that I really want to make sure that you all understand. Here's what I got. One is to attempt to find something. Number two, to attempt to desire or to obtain or achieve something. And three, to ask for something from someone. And that is that's what it means to seek. I'll break it down even a little bit more. One, attempt to find is to search. Attempt to desire or obtain is to long for or know. And three, to ask is to ask. But for the Christians, and even sometimes for the non-Christian, we talk to God and ask of God by what? By prayer. So search, long for, know, pray. The Lord God Almighty, the creator of heaven and the creator of the heavens and the earth, wants you to search him out, long for him, know who he is, and if we don't know or need certain things, we can ask of him who has infinite knowledge and power by praying. So how cool is that? That you can know God and that he wants you to know him. Verse 27 goes on to say that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. God wants us to grope for him. That's another key word, grope. Some versions might say feel. The definition of the word grope is to look for something blindly or uncertainly, or to search for something by reaching or touching. So what is the idea of grope other than its definition, and why is Paul using this particular word? I think, for example, hopefully we can all maybe relate to this analogy. If you're in the shower and you're in the shower and you get soap or shampoo in your eyes and it starts burning, and now you're blindly searching or feeling your way around for like a washcloth because your eyes are burning. You're like, where's my washcloth? And let me wipe my face off. So you can wipe your eyes clean. So we understand that momentary sense of panic. But now in life, imagine yourself being lost in absolute darkness and not knowing which way to go, trying to find something or anything to cling to. Just imagine that desperation. And that's how God wants us to grope for him. Because without him, we are desperately lost in utter darkness. And this idea of grope is also associated with looking for something with uncertainty, yet finding. So a practical way we can grope for God is and try to obtain knowledge and information as to who he is. A practical way to do that is just by asking someone who might know the Lord, or start reading and studying the Bible, or whether you know God or not, you can always go to him in prayer and ask him to reveal himself to you. And he is faithful to those who seek him. And some of you still might be asking yourselves, well, how is a person even supposed to know to seek God if they've never even heard of him or heard this message? I'll give you some insider information. All men know there is a God. And how? Romans 1, 19-20 states, because what may be known of God is evident in them, for God has shown it to them. Verse 20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead or divine nature, so that men everywhere are without excuse. So we can just look at the world around us and see the design and creation and know there is a God. Psalm 19:1, the heavens and the earth declare the glory of God. And so we as men are without excuse. Yes, we are fallen and sinful in our nature. And because sin separates us from having a right relationship with God, it is easy for me to see why men or people proclaim to be atheists or give themselves up to false gods or false idols. Romans 1:18, men suppress the truth of God in unrighteousness. Christian apologist, you might have heard of him, Ravi Zacharias, he tells a story of how he was given a lecture at a prestigious university some time ago, and some of the students were being very antagonistic. They had come prepared, and a Christian student actually invited some of his atheist friends to come to the lecture, and they had come prepared to challenge anything that he said about life and God. But the Christian student later told Robbie that him and his friends who were atheists decided not to challenge him after all they heard in the lecture. And they just decided not to ask Robbie their questions. So as these students were walking away, Robbie said to one of them, why didn't you ask the questions you said you were going to ask? And there was silence in the auditorium, and the atheist looked back and told his Christian student friend who had invited them to Robbie's lecture, and he said, the arguments were too persuasive to counter. And then the atheist student paused and said, but even though the arguments were too persuasive, I am still remaining a convinced atheist. That statement by the atheist student it demonstrates how men suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And most of the time, men do not seek or acknowledge God due to any intellectual reasons, but for moral reasons. There's a pre-commitment in denying God. And it's just not for the atheists either. I mean, there's people that seek religion or religiosity, but there's a pre-commitment to deny God and do as they please. And there is also consequences to denying God, because if you don't value what is true and don't see God, then you're living your life in vain and your life literally means nothing. Solomon writes it in Ecclesiastes 1:14, I've seen all the works that are done under the sun, and indeed all is vanity and grasping for the wind. That's life when you don't see God. It is all grasping for the wind, and it's in vain. I also like what Christian pastor and author John MacArthur said to someone when he was asked why his church exists. And here's what MacArthur says. MacArthur says, it exists so that you might know God, because that is the purpose for existence. There is no other purpose. For you to live your life apart from the knowledge of God is for you to be a worthless individual. MacArthur went on to say, a person who doesn't know God has no reason to exist, because you were made to know him. You were made for him as well as by him, and your purpose is to know God and to spend eternity basking in the blessing of such knowledge. So the purpose of man is to know God, and that's simply it. And that's what MacArthur said. So regardless of how this world may define you, based on your looks or your finances or your relationships or social status or power. You can define yourself however you want, but without God, none of it even matters. Jeremiah 9:13 says, "Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he knows me, that I am the Lord." The next question I want to ask you is, do you know the Lord? Ask yourself, do I know him? A lot of us who either don't know Christ, or for many of us who, before we came to know Christ, might have had a ritualistic form of worship. Many people we know today have a form of religiosity about them. You might even be thinking to yourself, I go to church and I check my Christian box every week, and I help little old ladies carry their groceries to their car. And I pass out turkeys every Thanksgiving to the needy. And, well, that is all good and well. God really doesn't want a ritualistic form of worship or our good deeds or works. Isaiah 64:6 says, "We are all infected and impure with sin. When we display our righteous deeds, they are nothing but filthy rags. Like autumn leaves, we wither and fall, and our sins sweep us away like the wind." So you see, our righteous deeds are as filthy rags. And that word, filthy rags, in the Hebrew literally means menstrual rags. And that is how a holy and a righteous God sees our good works, and our sins sweep us away like the wind. I believe most of us in here know that it is our sin that is what separates us from having a right relationship with God. And our sinful nature is what causes us to rebel against God's divine law. We are born sinners and haters of God. If you don't know God, that is why you don't know him. From the very moment of conception, we're cut off from God by sin and born hating him and rebelling against his perfect and holy law. I'd like to read another quote from you from Ravi Zacharias and his views about God's holy law, the Ten Commandments, with which I agree. And here's what he says. "We don't like the Ten Commandments. Why? Because they limit us. But if you were to take the Ten Commandments and reduce it to one word, you know what that word is? Sacred. Sacred. Your life is sacred. My life is sacred. I cannot violate you. Your property is sacred. Your marriage is sacred. Your time is sacred. Your worship is sacred." That's what the Ten Commandments is all about. The sacredness of your life, of your work, and of your relationships and commitments. And when you desacralize life, everything becomes profane. And I agree with Robbie on that, because I've been preaching it straight from God's word, that life without God is meaningless and profane. We have no purpose without God. So you really have to ask yourself, despite all you've done and accomplished in your life, do you really know him? God, the one who made the world and everything in it. And if you don't know him, and if you're here today and you do not know him, here's how you can. You see, despite us being wicked and sinful, God-hating rebels, God in his infinite grace and mercy still loves you so much that he sent his only begotten son, Jesus Christ, to come to earth, his own creation, born of a virgin, fully God, fully man, to live a sinless, perfect, and obedient life, obedient to God the Father to the point of death, death on a cross. He conquered death, and after 3 days rose again and was seen by many, and then ascended back into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father. And for those who receive this message and repent of their sins and place their life and their faith in Jesus Christ, you will receive forgiveness, salvation, and an eternal, real relationship with God Almighty. Romans 6:23 says, "The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." And this is truly, 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 this is a plea for everyone here. If you don't know Jesus, you don't know God. And if you don't know God, then you are dead. You're dead in your sins and your trespasses. And your life is worthless and meaningless. I'll give you some more. Romans 10:9, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Okay? Confess in prayer. Go to God in prayer and confess your sins. Repent. That means to turn away from your sins and believe in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the only way you can truly know God. And his hope and desire is that you seek him. And when you seek him, you truly will find him. Though he is not far from each one of us. And brethren, if you do know him and walk with him, then hallelujah. And, you know, press on to know him. When a young girl, when she gets engaged, is it enough for her to just be engaged with her husband? No, they want to get married. They press on to know each other and build their life together. And if you know Christ and you're in Christ and you're walking with him, we press on to know him. And in closing, my prayer for you this week is just that every day, and Lord willing, for the rest of your life, that in everything you do and in everything that you are, you seek a greater relationship with God. Because that is his divine purpose for each and every one of us. Amen.